If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 10. We'll be in the second half of verse 10 all the way till the end of the chapter in verse 22. Well, many crime shows, if you're a crime show buff, that's your go-to at night, or if you read mystery murder books, or you just know how it works with a crime scene in general, you're probably well aware that an aspect of the investigation is a criminal sketch. So if they're looking for the criminal, the perpetrator, and can't find them, don't know exactly who they are, but someone's seen them, potentially, person of interest, they'll bring in a specialist to sketch who that person is, what they looked like. Well, now we're a little more modernized. That may be a 3D, like digital print or something of that nature, but the idea is the same. There's someone dangerous running around. They could be your next door neighbor. They could be someone you work with, someone you do business with. The public needs to know what that danger looks like. It's not enough to know there is a criminal out there just on the loose. The public needs to know if they have blonde hair or black hair, green eyes or blue eyes, if they're tall or short. And today, Peter is God's sketch artist to serve the church. And he is sketching someone of more insidious nature than a thief or a con man. See, Peter is sketching those who are fishing for unsteady souls in the church. We'll see in verse 14. They entice unsteady souls. And if this is the case, we need to pay close attention to the sketch. We need to examine the specific markers of their character and their impact. Earlier in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter labels these as false teachers. In verses 1 through 10, Peter makes it clear that God will judge these false teachers even as he protects his people. See, God will judge these false teachers. He will take care of them. Today, Peter is going to draw their sketch so that we might stay away from them. See, God is going to judge them, and we must stay away from them, stay away from their influence. And for us to stay away from them, we need to take a good look at them. So let's listen in as Peter draws their sketch. And I want to say I've greatly benefited from David Helm's breakdown of the text today, so we will be relying heavily on that to help us walk through the passage. So please read verses 10, the second half, through 16, and then we will read the following verses 17 through 22 when we get there. Peter writes, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." If you're taking notes today, point number one, their characteristics. See, Peter has already encouraged his readers to press into virtue and fruitfulness out of the overflow of the grace and power they have in Christ. And in doing so, the Christians are confirming their calling and election, that they are truly God. See, Christians bear much fruit because they are connected to Christ. Their life looks different. They're progressively looking more like Christ. In contrast, we saw last week in chapter 2 that there are those in the church who will have a different fruit because they are not connected to Christ. They're false teachers. They claim to know Jesus and are seeking to make disciples, but it's not disciples of Jesus. These false teachers' lives are filled with sensuality and greed and lies. That's what they're making disciples for. And Peter paints three portraits to argue that God will surely judge them, as we saw last week. And now Peter turns and he zooms in to draw in more detail the sketch of these false teachers. And first, he begins with the sketch of their mouth. Read the second half of verse 10 through the first half of verse 13. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. See, these false teachers blaspheme with their mouth. It says they're bold and willful. These false teachers are confident and cocky. They have a swagger about them that's persuasive. They aren't timid in what they say. And Peter insinuates that based on what they are saying, they should actually be trembling. They have legitimate reason to tremble, yet they do not. He says they are irrational animals. The way these false prophets talk shows their stupidity and their ignorance. They should be trembling, but instead they are bold and willful. And Peter gives us an example of what this looks like. It says, they blaspheme the glorious ones. And admittedly, this section has a few hard texts to interpret, and this is one of those. And there seems to be two plausible ways to interpret glorious ones. One is that it means angels, and the second, that it means demons. One author notes, this is a difficult verse. But many argue that the glorious ones are actually demons, since it is angels in verse 11 who do not mock or disregard the glorious ones. See, in their one immorality, verse 14, it seems that these false teachers either laughed at or denied the idea that their sin might increasingly open them up to influence of demonic powers. I won't have time to go through all the evidence, but I think this is the most persuasive option. In a parallel text in Jude 1, verses 8 through 9, Jude writes, "Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority," and here we see the same phrase, "blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel, Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses," we don't really know much about that, but he's using this to say something, "he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said," catch this, "the Lord rebuke you." So here the name for the glorious ones is filled in, the devil. See, the contrast is this. These false teachers pronounce judgments on demons, yet Michael the archangel didn't pronounce his own a judgment. He's not using his own authority. Instead, he represents Jesus' authority and says, "the Lord rebuke you." And why does Peter call the demons glorious ones? The theologian Dr. Schreiner helpfully writes, "The false teachers did not fear demonic powers. Peter calls them glories, not because they were good, but simply because they were created by God himself, even though subsequently they fell into sin." So to sum it up, it seems that these false teachers are arrogantly pronouncing judgments on fallen angels. And it is blasphemy because they are placing themselves in the place of God. You see, Michael didn't dare attempt to use his own authority, but appealed to God's authority. These false teachers are foolishly self-assured in their own authority, putting themselves in the place of God. You see, something similar would be modern false teachers who claim and boast in their own power to heal and cast out demons. They claim the name of Jesus, but if you watch close enough, it's not about Jesus at all. It's about their own glory, their own authority. "I do this, I do this, I cast out, I rebuke, I do this." It's all about themselves rather than Jesus. the glory of God. They're self-assured in their own authority. As Peter draws a sketch of their mouth, we see arrogance comes out of these people. And Peter makes it clear that they will pay for it. Verses 12 and 13. They will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. See, there will be a final day of destruction, a day when judgment will come. Peter keeps going back there. And next, Peter sketches their eyes, draws the next strokes. Look at the second half of verse 13 to the first half of verse 14. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. These false teachers are blots and blemishes on the church. While Christ is seeking to make his bride pure and spotless, these people are themselves blots and blemishes. Why, does Peter say? They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Schreiner again writes, Peter's language is vivid and arresting. These people looked at every woman, considering them as a potential candidate for adultery. How different from Job, who coveted not to look lustfully at virgins. You see, and they do this when they are gathered in the church. Twice it states that they revel in their sin. They have no shame at the depravity of their hearts. They don't wait for the dark. They do it in the light. There's an egotistical nature to their depravity. When they feast with the church, which probably includes taking the Lord's Supper, they use it as an opportunity to lust. They are insatiable for sin. They can't get enough. See, earlier Peter tells the Christians they are to make every effort to grow into holiness. This is what it means to be sanctified, to become more like Christ. In contrast, these false teachers are making every effort to give in to their own sinful desires. And what do they intend to do? Entice unsteady souls. The word entice has a fishing or hunting connotation where bait is used to catch or kill an animal. They're dangling the bait and seeing which soul bites. What's the implied outcome? Death. You see, I love to hunt. Hopefully some of you do as well. And if you ask any deer hunter when their favorite time to be out in the woods is, they're probably going to say sometime in November. There's a couple weeks in November that every deer hunter wants to be out in the woods. Why? Because the rut's on. The rut is on. The bucks are chasing the does. And so you may have an old, wise buck that you can't ever see him. He knows when you're there. It's like he's got a radar screen, and like you come in and he's like, bleep, and then he's like, he just is gone. He knows when you're in the woods. He knows when to come out. It's crazy how much they sense. But during the rut, when they're chasing does, when they want to mate, a mature buck suddenly becomes erratic. They become erratic, unsteady, unaware, and dumb. They become easier to kill. And why? Because they want to breed. And hunters not only want to be out in the woods at this point, but we also use that desire to our advantage. So we will maybe put a decoy out of a doe. We'll use calls and smells, things to make them think that a doe is right there. And so when they step into the hunter's sight, they do that because of their own desire. When they're lined up in the sights, it's because they are after what they want, disregarding their own soul. Obviously, they don't have souls, but analogy stands. See, these false teachers are like hunters, enticing unsteady souls, and their bait is sensuality. In the end is death. And next, Peter sketches their heart as he goes on. Read the second half of verse 14 through 16. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So they have hearts, as Peter draws a sketch of their hearts, they have hearts trained in greed. We saw the same thing last week. Schreiner writes, these people devoted energy and practice to greed. And now it was fully developed into a habit. See, greed had gone from a thought to a practice to a habit. And on this point, Peter gives a colorful example using the false prophet Balaam. See, Peter reaches back to a story from the Old Testament when Israel was conquering the land of Canaan. See, Balaam and what he stands for shows up several times in the scriptures. A couple times in the Old Testament, we see it here, and then as well as in Revelation in one of the letters. David Helm helpfully writes, and this will be up on the screen, it's a longer quote. Balaam, perhaps more than any other preacher in Israel's history, set his voice, his eyes, and his heart on God-forsaken ways. When a foreign king came to Balaam and offered him great wealth to preach against God's people, Balaam eventually caved in. In addition, he was the leading religious voice that led the sexual revolution towards the days when Moses shepherded the people upon the plains. Defying God's law, this forsaken preacher promoted sexual union with outside neighboring nations. And in doing so, he lined his pockets with money. Balaam was a bold, willful, daytime reveler, if there ever was one. He rejected God's authoritative ways and was restrained from preaching more by a created being not made for speech. In the end, Balaam was killed by messengers from God while living in the midst of a godless and sensual city. As one commentator notes, Balaam was supposed to be a spiritual guru. He was the guy that people went to for spiritual insight. Yet, a donkey had more insight than he did. A donkey had more sanity than Balaam. It says that the donkey restrained the prophet's madness. We have no reason to believe that he was literally insane. But Peter does draw our attention to the reality that pursuing sin is truly insane. It is insanity to rebel against a holy, just, an all-powerful God, and not run from our sin and run to Christ. See, there is nothing truly more insane than sin. You see, Balaam, just like these false teachers, loved the gain from his sin, and he, being forsaken by God, was judged. But Peter not only sketches these false teachers' characteristics, he also portrays their impact. What is going on? What goes on when these false teachers are around? What does their ministry look like? What's the impact on people? So point number two, their ministry and impact. Their ministry and impact. Read verses 17 through 22 with me. These are waterless springs, and mist driven by storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. See, Peter begins the last round of punches with calling the false teachers waterless springs and mist driven by the storm. If you've ever been to Israel or walked around the desert, you get a sense of the urgency around the need for water. During the time period that this was written, they didn't have the infrastructures in place where we get water right to our sink, or you turn on a couple valves and we have water for our crops. Rather, you needed springs and you needed rain. Water brings life. No water means death. And water is used in it as an analogy throughout the scriptures for the word of God. So these teachers have the appearance of bringing life. They are the buzz of the town. And for thirsty people, they think that this must be the moment where their thirst is satisfied, where everything is made clear. All their problems will leave. But instead, right as they walk up to the springs, parched and hopeful, their hopes are dashed. Spring has no water. It was a lie. It was a mirage. And as soon as it looks like the rain is coming in and the town is rejoicing, the mist is blown away by storm. Their hopes are dashed. They're left confused. This is the outcome of the ministry of false teachers. See, false teachers and their message promise a lot but can't deliver. They promise a lot but can't deliver. And so they make up for that with that lack of substance with other things. Verse 18, for speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. We'll see a lot of the same things he's been going over, just as we saw in verses 10 and 11. See, these teachers use their cockiness, their persuasiveness, their flamboyancy, and sexual pleasure to deceive. And they're targeting those who are in the church. Based on the chapter, it seems like they're saying, you can have Jesus and your sexual perversion. You can follow Jesus and identify as gay. You can follow Jesus while keeping your pet sexual sins. You can follow Jesus and mess around with your girlfriend or boyfriend. And those who say otherwise, they're just legalists. Jesus isn't returning to judge. We won't be judged for our sin. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And in verse 18, it notes that these false teachers are hunting those who are barely escaping from those who live in error with these lies. Now, barely could be translated and maybe more helpfully translated as just, so those who have just escaped. So he could mean new believers, or he could mean those who are new in the church, around the things of God, who look like believers. It's hard to tell. But either way, these false teachers are targeting the weak, those who are not mature. They're preying on the immature in faith. I remember one time, it was several years ago, I was on a flight from, Chicago to L.A. Some of y'all may have done that flight before. Either way, as I'm leading up to this trip, I remember the Lord specifically just convicting me of my lack of evangelism, my lack of fervency to see others saved. And so the Lord had been doing a work in my own heart. And so I started praying the Lord would open up doors. And sure enough, it's funny how when you pray for the Lord to open up doors for the gospel, they happen. And so as I'm on this trip, it's sweet to see how the Lord's doing that and some really unique opportunities to share the gospel, some crazy stuff. I'd be happy to tell you more. But either way, we get on the plane. I've already shared the gospel with one lady and the Lord opened up doors there. And now I'm in the plane and I'm working on my sermon because I'm going back to an internship, and I think I had my Bible out and my computer out, and there's one lady next to me. I was in the window seat, and then there's another lady on the other side. Well, the lady in the middle turns to me and is like, oh, are you a priest? And I'm like, no. You know, I'm trying to explain I'm a pastor or like intern, but I'm trying to explain that can be challenging a little bit. But either way, we're talking, and she grew up in the Lutheran church. So we start talking, and I'm sharing the gospel with her. The Lord opened up another door to share the gospel, and maybe she's a believer. Maybe she's not, but either way, she's weaker, and she wasn't super clear on the gospel. So we're having a good conversation, and out of the blue, the lady that's at the end of the aisle pops in and is like, hey, sorry, heard you guys talking. She was like, I'm Hindu. And anyways, so she starts talking, and she actually starts to try to convert us. But at one point, she turns to both of us after we've had some conversation. She looks at me and says, I know you're strong and you're weak. And then proceeds to spend her time talking to this lady in the middle and trying to convert her to Hinduism. And I've never, I mean, talk about spiritual warfare. Literally two people on either side of this lady in the middle. And so I'm praying, and the Lord opened up more doors to even talk to the Hindu lady. But either way, she was targeting the weak. Now, she wasn't in the church, but there are those in the church around the people of God who may look and smell like the people of God. They may look like the sheep of God, but they're looking for those who are weak. And next, Peter shreds the promise of freedom that these false teachers set forth and shows that if you follow them, you're just going to be enslaved. So look at verses 19 through 22. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has been worse or become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter sets out a simple principle. Whatever controls you enslaves you. Paul makes this point when he writes, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, one of the greatest lies of our day and age is that freedom is found in unfettered restraint. That if we live for our passions, do what you want, you do you, we will somehow find freedom. And Peter points out how irrational this is. If you live for food, your appetite will enslave you. If you live for money, money will enslave you. If you live for sex, your sexual desires will enslave you. If you live for comfort, comfort will enslave you. Freedom is a mirage. See, these are good desires gone wrong. They enslave us while we boast of our freedom. And don't you just see the anthem of our day and age right there? Right? Boast of our freedom, yet we're utterly enslaved to our desires. See, these teachers are slaves of corruption, yet boasting their teaching brings freedom. See, in contrast, Christians are those who partake of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. See, for all those who have been redeemed by Jesus and set free from sin, fundamentally, you have a new master and a new nature. And not that we don't willingly sin. We do, sadly. But we fundamentally have a new master, Jesus Christ. And we are set free from the bondage of sin. Whenever we put the shackles back on, we're willingly doing it. Not because we're enslaved, but we're running back to those things. But for every Christian, right, you're more progressively looking more like Christ. You're moving forward, growing in the grace of Jesus Christ. See, these teachers promise freedom, but deliver slavery. And Peter's saying, don't be fooled. Look at their lives, and that will tell you what you need to know. In verses 20 and 22, as he goes on, Peter describes the state of those who apostatize, those who claim to know Jesus, yet return to open, unrepentant, stubborn rebellion. See, they are worse off than even enslavement. See, in these verses, he could be referring to the false teachers or those who wholeheartedly follow them. It's unclear. But his words are a vivid warning. In describing their appearance, he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled them in them and overcome." And as we saw last week, he's not talking about believers, right? But he's talking about those who appear to be believers. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about people like this, and he says, "There are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." They hear the word, maybe pray a prayer, raise their hand, were productive members of society and church, and they fell prey to their desires and prove that they never had true life in the first place. And John talks about, they went out from us because they were not of us. This is who he's talking about. For those who are part of a church, sit under the preached word, know all the right answers, claim to follow Jesus, and then live in open rebellion against God are in far worse estate. It says the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And to illustrate, Peter ends this section with two vivid pictures of these people. He ends with the lovely imagery of pigs and dogs. Verse 22, "What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." They're like dogs that return to vomit and pigs that return to mud. This is what we're returning to if you do this. These people can't help but run back to their sin. It may have seemed like there was a change, but they're lured back by vomit and mire, sexual sin, living for the world. That desire was too much, and so they run full throttle back into it. And let me end with a couple points of application. They'll be up on the screen. Two things. First, watch out. Two dangers. Our hearts and these teachers. So watch out. Two dangers. Our hearts and these teachers. See, friends, the path of seduction from false teaching runs through the passions of our heart. The path of seduction from false teaching or to false teaching runs through the passions of our heart. They always go together. No one rejects the authority of Scripture or the resurrection or the return of Jesus or the creation of only two genders, man and woman, and isn't enslaved by something in their hearts. Sexual liberality was the bait that these false teachers used and often is still the bait of choice. But there are many baits that may be used. And so what must we do? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." See, friends, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, but we must guard our hearts. So what passions creep up and want to control you? When you look at your own speech, eyes, passions of the heart, you see the direction of your life, what passions of your heart might God want to deal with? What desires do you have that looks like an idol? And as Peter sketched these false teachers, did any of that sketch remind you of yourself? And I encourage you to ponder that question in community. Let people ask good questions to get at the root of what desires might be ruling your life. So friends, we need to guard our hearts. And we also need to watch out for these types of people. See, false teachers and Satan, whom they ultimately follow, are crafty, and they have assets that weren't available to them when this was written. See, these false teachers don't need to be in your life or around Risen Hope Church for us to be affected by their lives and teaching. All we have to do is go to the book section in Barnes & Noble's or Amazon or find a video on our phones. You have a personal false prophet in your pocket. Friends, there are many false teachers, and they have access to our homes in ways that they never had before. And so, friends, we must be discerning. We must know our Bible so that anything contrary to that sends up a red flag in our souls. Hey, this doesn't sound like the scriptures. This doesn't sound like truth. And husbands, I want to particularly challenge you. See, God has entrusted you with the garden of your home and will hold you accountable for how you guard it from the serpent. So are you aware of the material and the voices that have sway in your home? Do you have an ear to the Bible and an ear to your family and what lies may be slipping in? So I want to challenge you to ponder that question before the Lord. And the second thing, the second point of application, our hope. See, friends, Peter isn't writing this while shaking in his boots, afraid of these false teachers. And neither should we. We're not on a witch hunt, living in fear. Why? Well, he has a bold confidence in God. 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." See, we need not fear, for God has done all that is necessary for us to make it home and has given us every resource we need. For all those who repent and turn from their sin and turn to Christ, you are safe in the hands of your Savior. You are safe. And one of those resources that God has given us is His church. See, you're not meant to be a lone sheep. Those are the ones that get picked off by the wolves. Rather, we do theology and life in community. So build relationships with brothers and sisters where they have freedom to point out your blind spots in your theology, your doctrine, what you believe, and your life. Men build relationships with men and women with women in such a way that you can let them into your inner struggles and let them minister the gospel to your soul. And if you have questions on points of doctrine or resources, I encourage you, go to a wise believer, a mature believer who knows the word, or go to a pastor. And we would be happy to answer questions, or if we don't know, investigate ourselves. You see, Paul makes it clear that to Timothy that part of the task of a pastor is protecting the flock from false teaching. So we are more than happy to come alongside you and serve you in that way. And friends, most importantly, our hope is in the Good Shepherd. See, friends, we can trust the Good Shepherd. God is really good at protecting His sheep. All the sheep are under the caring iron grip of His Savior, of the Savior. See, Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and He laid down His life for His sheep, so that all His sheep could say, "I am safe," because no one can snatch us out of the hand of the Father. Those whom Christ has died for, those whom have turned to Him, He will not let go. So friends, we have everything we need. There is no lack for us to stand firm, grow, and make it safely home. The false teacher may be our next door neighbor or someone in our very church, but we have no reason to fear. Christ has redeemed us, and Christ will sustain us until we are safely home. So we are watchful, but we are not fearful. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your kindness to us. Thank You that You've served us through Your word of life, and given us a sketch of those whom we are to stay away from, not to be enticed by, not to listen to their lies of freedom. Lord, I ask for risen hope that You would protect us as a body. Lord, would You protect us from the evil one? Would You protect us from those who are seeking to entice us? Lord, make us men and women who are stable of soul because we are stable in Christ. That our lives are on the rock of Christ. That our lives would reflect that and the holiness in which You're producing in us. God, and I thank you so much. I thank you for my dear brothers and sisters in front of me who are walking in righteousness, pursuing holiness, and willing to keep each other accountable, to grow together. Lord, we could recount your faithfulness and your grace in so many ways here today of your activity in us. So, Lord, would you give us a watchfulness? Would you give us a discerning watchfulness about life? Not a fearful watchfulness, but a discerning one. Lord, with the ultimate confidence that you will judge those who are after your people, Lord, and that you will take your sheep and bring them safely home. So, Lord, we rejoice in your goodness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.